The pictures are up on the internet, so you can go to our website and look at those pictures for those who are interested. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for the access that we have to you and to the heavenly sanctuary. Thank you that we have a high priest who mediates on our behalf. What a privilege, what an honor that we are called your children. Father, it's not yet clear what we shall be, but you have assured us when that comes, when that time comes, as your son is, so we will be. When we imagine this, Father, our mind cannot help but send great praise to you for what you have done by saying, may all honor, glory, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. What a great God that will allow earthen vessels like us to be included in this majestic and awesome plan of yours. So, Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing that no human mind can understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit walking. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Dare to be Different. Of course, we are fast approaching to the end of this subject that we've been dealing for over 20 weeks now. Last week, we considered the fourth area. So today, our concern will be the fifth area of life in which a believer dares to be different. We keep emphasizing this because there is so much confusion today in the world in which we live. The Bible is used for any and everything which you can expect if you read the Bible out of context. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, but that doesn't mean it's correct. The Bible has only one interpretation, several applications. So we'll continue to be mindful that there are things that we will see that in some way may rattle some of you. But the whole idea of assembling to be instructed the word of God is precisely that we may be rattled by the word of God to bring us out of our stupor so we can continue to know what the Lord demands from us. So this fifth area that we are to be different is with respect to what we'll call social justice. Social justice. Justice, as a term applied to human interactions, is often understood as a concept concerned with doing what is right or even setting things right. Now, social justice, when applied to people in a nation, conveys the concept of fairly distributing the benefits and the penalties of living in that nation. Notice what I said. That's the way it's, you know, fairly distributing the benefits and the penalties of living in that nation. Penalties, for example, when a nation goes to war, it should be evenly felt by everyone, not a few. See? So when we talk about social justice, most people don't know what they're talking about. Quite often, though, people think of social justice in terms of giving people their rights. Now, while this concept is found in our understanding
of the term social justice. It is important that we should understand that justice as a concept found in the scripture is related to righteousness or what is right. Now this means that granting one what is thought of as his right may not be justice according to the scripture. In other words, there are certain things we will call their rights and they may be granted to them, but then that doesn't mean it's correct. For example, there are those who think that justice means that they should be allowed to do things they want because it is their right to do so, even if they want to do something that is contrary to the scripture. Because you see that very much at the play in this country. There are many things people call rights, and thanks to the confusion that Satan has created, because Christians never stuck to the scripture. They brought in prejudices, and as a result, it is now difficult to differentiate what is true and what is false. But the truth of the matter is there are so many things that people are clamoring for in this country and all over the world and call it social justice, when in fact it's not, simply because they are demanding things that are contrary to the scripture. That then is not justice according to the scripture. Human justice is sometimes viewed merely from the legal perspective, but true human justice should be seen as a practice of righteousness. Think about justice that way, true human justice, as practice of righteousness. For if one practices righteousness, then he will not mistreat others, or he will treat others fairly. Thus, when we speak of social justice, we are not merely concerned with the concept of being impartial or unfair to others, but conforming to God's righteousness or truth in our dealings with others. Justice then cannot be separated from the concept of righteousness, since it is a concept that truly means anything when related to God. It is for this reason that justice and righteousness are often coupled in the scripture. Take for example, justice and righteousness are coupled as what the Lord loves in Psalms chapter 33 verse 5. Psalms 33 verse 5 couples righteousness and justice as that which God loves. He reads, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." So you see the coupling of righteousness and justice. Prophet Jeremiah, his condemnation of Jehoiakim, king of Israel, is presented in form of comparison between him and his father Josiah, who is described as having done what is right and just in Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 15. All I'm doing is showing you passages that indicate the coupling of righteousness and justice. Jeremiah 22:15 reads, "Does he make you a king to have more and more cedar?
Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. So that's the coupling. Again, righteousness and justice. Prophet Ezekiel also linked righteousness and justice in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. It reads, suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. So again, you see, both of them just keep being coupled. So justice then cannot be separated from righteousness. When righteousness is absent, then justice cannot be present either. So if people talk about social justice, that is devoid of righteousness, that is not social justice. The social justice we're talking about has to be coupled with righteousness or God's standard. So to practice justice then is to practice righteousness. It is because justice and righteousness are inseparable that God commands both in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Isaiah 56:1, because the next passage is also still in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1 reads, this is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. So the practice of righteousness and justice must be tied together in order to talk about social justice. Now here's the thing though. The practice of justice requires that believers recognize that the beneficiaries of justice in any given society are usually the helpless and the poor. Usually. Doesn't mean all that's done, but to those who are powerful, that's not really an issue for them. It's usually for those who are helpless and the poor. So while others may or may not be conscious of this truth, you should dare to be different in recognizing this truth. Recognizing this truth means you should dare to have a sense of social justice that is evident in the way you care for the helpless. Now, daring to be different with respect to social justice means that you are not to be passive in the sense that you only recognize that such should be extended to the helpless. You recognize but do nothing. Instead of, you are to be active in the sense that you should do all within your power, your ability, to defend such a class in face of any injustice or oppression. Now it is for this that believers are commanded several times in the scripture to defend the rights of this class of people in the society, as we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1,
verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17 reads, learn to do right. Notice the next thing, say, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Now here is a responsibility here. Say, defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now the expression, defend the cause of the fatherless, may alternatively be rendered something like this, bring justice to or for the fatherless, as they rendered it in the English Standard Version. Now this is because the Hebrew verb used is one that describes a range of actions that restore or preserve order in society, so that justice, especially social justice, is guaranteed. Now in this passage, the meaning is to give legal arguments on behalf of the fatherless who is accused. Now the word plead is translated from a Hebrew verb that in this context could mean to bring forth a lawsuit, either in accusation or prosecution, or as a defender in a case. Now, in both words used in this passage, we see that there is emphasis on being active with respect to social justice. A passage such as Isaiah 1:17 that we have just read helps us to recognize the wisdom God gave the founding fathers of this country and those who immediately followed them. Now, some people rave and complain about the use of taxpayers' money for public defense of those who are accused of a crime but are unable to pay for a private attorney. People talk and criticize and say all kinds of things about it. Well, according to this passage in Isaiah, such individuals are wrong. Now, the concept of providing counsel for the accused was actually, if I'm correct, introduced in practice in 1853 by the Indiana Supreme Court in the Webb versus Byrd case. That court in 1853 recognized a right to an attorney at public expense for an indigent person accused of crime, grounded in what they call, quote, the principles of a civilized society, not in constitutional or statutory law. Of course, then, the Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution states this, and I quote, in all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to have the assistance of counsel for his defense. Now, most people today think that those people didn't know what they did. See, the problem with us today is we know little of scripture than the founding fathers. I don't mean they all were Christians, but you can be sure they were so influenced by the Puritans. Most people don't realize that. The Puritans, because Puritans were people who came out of England or Europe altogether, with this focus that everything must be based on the scripture. They didn't act, they didn't do anything that's not found in the scripture. That's why part of the reason they were called the Puritans. So my point, though, is simply that those men who included the practice of defending the poor in compliance, that they were in compliance with this passage in Isaiah 1:17, and that people living today or at this time are for the most part ignorant of the scripture. People may be angry with it. Prove me wrong. Many people, I say, if you take it, probably less than 4 or 5% in this country are aware of, really knowledgeable of the scripture. Now, I mean those who call themselves Christians, who have filled our various pews this morning in various places. Less than 5% of them really know really what the scripture teaches. So this ignorance of the scripture, of course, leads to selfishness on the part of many. And so they do not see any reason to defend the poor and the helpless who are accused of a crime. But you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should dare to be different, not only because you speak against injustice, but that you are active to prevent it wherever you can. Those who are rulers or those in authority are certainly required to use their position to advocate justice for the helpless, as implied in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 9. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 31 verse 9. He reads, if you have one of those markers, put in that proverb, because after maybe two or more passages or so, I will come back to that proverb. Proverbs 31 verse 9 reads, "Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." That is a command for us as believers. However, it should be recognized that the practice of justice is not easy, since such may involve rectifying wrongs done to the helpless, either as an individual or as a class. Now, this is usually painful. To rectify wrong done, it's a painful exercise. In effect, when injustice is rectified, someone suffers. Usually, the one who perpetrated the injustice, or even his descendants who walk in the same ways of the original individuals responsible for the injustice. Now, this truth that rectifying injustice is painful is implied in the fact that when the Lord brings justice to those opposed or those who are oppressed, their oppressors are judged, as indicated in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53. Luke chapter 1 verse 53 reads, verse 51 through 53 read as follows: "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts." Now, here is where that rectifying justice comes in. Verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." That is, God is ratifying something. And who suffers? The powerful, the king. "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away
empty. So again, you see, someone is suffering because God is ratifying something. So in any case, you then as a believer should dare to be different with respect to social justice for at least two reasons. There are at least two reasons you should do so. First, because you recognize that injustice brings the wrath of God on a nation. Injustice brings the wrath of God on a nation. Now, this truth is derived from the fact that the Lord indicates that he hears the prayers, really the cries of those oppressed that call on him. And so he brings judgment on those who are responsible for the injustice, according to Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. Exodus chapter 22. Verses 22 through 24. He reads, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." Now, this God can do in many, many ways. But the point of the matter is that when he responds, pain comes to a nation, to a group of people, to individuals. Well, another way really to know that injustice brings judgment on a nation is by recognizing that such brings instability to a nation, while justice brings stability. Injustice leads to instability, but justice to stability, as implied in Proverbs 29, verse 4. He reads, still hold to that proverb, though. Proverbs 29:4 reads, "By justice, a king gives a country stability. But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down." Well, you really don't have to look far to understand this, the truth of this statement. You only have to consider the nations that are in so much turmoil at the present time, and you will recognize the truth of this statement. Now, while I was gone, when Mr. Hoda was teaching, he made several references to Syria and all those areas where they are having all kinds of things, and he said it could happen in this country. Well, here is the thing, though, is you have to remember also that at the head of those things is the injustice. Wherever injustice goes, there will be instability. Now, whether people like it or not, that's just a fact. Unless you don't believe this passage. Wherever you see injustice, which means that, of course, injustice, you trace it back to authority. Simply because if one accepts the authority of God, he will not be unjust to others. Now, so these nations are in turmoil because their leaders do not practice justice. So, if there is no justice, then there can be no peace in the nation. Furthermore, it is only when a ruler follows justice that his throne is said to be secured. Still in that proverb, look at still the same chapter 29. Look at verse 14.
He reads, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. So, the implication, when there's no justice, something happens. Now, you see, here's some of those things that when we all, as believers, we keep going back to the plan of God. When you see all these things going on, you keep in your mind, who is responsible ultimately? God. He's working out his plan. Now, all these things are part of his plan. Now, that's part of probably what he used to bring about. Punishment for those who ignore the concept of justice. So that's the first reason that injustice brings God's wrath on a nation. For that reason, you should dare to be different by not following injustice. Second, the believer dares to be different with respect to justice because he understands that the practical spiritual life is summed up in the practice of justice. In other words, if you say you have a spiritual life, I'm saying the sum of that, a summary of it is practice of justice. You cannot have a true, vibrant spiritual life without it. Now listen to what the Lord said through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. Jeremiah 22, verse 16 reads, he defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? See, that's the question. God says, you say you know me? Isn't it practice of justice what it is? Of course, in this passage, the Lord contrasted King Jehoiakim with his father, Josiah. King Josiah. Now, Jehoiakim thought that erecting great buildings would make him a great king. And so, he was not concerned with the poor per se, contrary to his father. So the Lord informed him that his father Josiah was great because he was careful to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. That is to say that he kept God's law. So the point of this verse is that no one then could claim to have a vibrant spiritual life when he refuses to obey God's word, especially in ignoring the helpless of the society. Prophet Micaiah says the same thing as Prophet Jeremiah, but in a slightly different manner, or different way, in Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. This is how the prophet said about the same thing as Jeremiah when he talks about the practical spiritual life. Here he says, he that God has showed you, O man, what is good? And look at that question. And what does the law require of you? In other words, he's summarizing the spiritual life, in a sense, with three actions. And this is his answer. He says, to act, first of all, justly. That's what we've been dealing with. To act justly. And to love mercy. And to walk
humbly with your God.
You cannot claim to be spiritually vibrant. You cannot claim to be growing spiritually when you act unjustly, when you don't love mercy, and when you do not walk in humility before God. So if you do this, then you cannot claim to be vibrant spiritually. So the point then is simply that the fifth area in which a believer dares to be different is in the area of social justice. He should distinguish himself not only because he practices it in doing righteousness, but also because he will not sit by and watch injustice carried out if he could do anything about it. In other words, what we're saying is, when it comes to social justice, it is not enough to be passive. To say, yeah, I believe that's the right thing. What do you do about it? If it's within you, what do you do? So in effect, such an individual who is vibrant spiritually wants justice to roll like a river in accordance with what is stated in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. Amos, Amos chapter 5 verse 24 reads, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream." So again, you see, there's always that coupling of justice and righteousness. Because justice requires doing of righteousness, and doing of righteousness requires knowledge of God's word, then the believer who should dare to be different with respect to social justice will dare to be instructed from the word of God to enable him carry out justice. As we can gather from the statement in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3. Talking about obtaining wisdom, knowledge, he says, for acquiring, that's the purpose of it, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. An alternative rendering of this passage is something like this: to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. That's an alternative way to translate the Hebrew line. So the verse indicates that a further purpose of the book of Proverbs is to provide instruction that will enable a person to live correctly, especially with respect to social justice. Therefore, if you must maintain the right consciousness of social justice, you should constantly be instructed from the word of God. Again, you should dare to be different in this area of social justice. So that brings us then to the sixth area of life in which a believer should dare to be different. A sixth area of life in which a believer dares to be different is with respect to treatment of his or her enemies. How you treat your enemies should distinguish you from the rest of the world. Now, when we use the term enemies, it is important to understand what we mean, because it is possible to misunderstand who is your enemy. In other words, you can create in your mind that someone is your enemy when he's not. So it's important to understand what we mean. Now, Job, you see, during his suffering, at one point thought that God was his enemy. And this we're told in Job chapter 19, verse 11. Job 19:11. Job chapter 19, verse 11. I'm only going there to show you that at one point Job thought God was his enemy. Here it reads, in Job 19:11, it reads, "His anger burns against me. He casts me among his enemies." Now, while God could, under certain conditions, be considered one's enemy, as we will note later, but it is another thing to unjustly regard him as one's enemy. Therefore, it is important to understand what we mean by an enemy. To begin with, an enemy is not necessarily one who you do not agree about issues of this life. Now, there are many things in this life we all have different views about. If somebody doesn't agree with you, doesn't mean he's your enemy. Now, is an enemy one who tells you what you do not want to hear, although it is true. See, there are people, if you tell them the truth, you're the enemy. Now, that doesn't fit the definition. See, in other words, it is possible to label someone in your mind as your enemy because the person opposes you or opposes your way of thinking or acting. And so in your mind you say, "That's my enemy." Now it is possible that such a person may do so, that is, oppose you for your own good, and so it's not your enemy. Now the point we want to make is simply that it is possible to consider someone your enemy when in fact he's not your enemy. Instead, he is one who tells you what you do not care to hear, but need to hear. See, this is part of the problem we are facing today. People are scared to tell others the truth. They don't want in their mind for the person to hurt them. Therefore, they don't tell the truth. They dodge it, they answer it around it, they never answer it, whatever the question is, because they don't want to somebody to think that they are their enemies. Well, it is something that you and I need to be careful. There's a lot of time we need to tell people what they don't want to hear for their own good. For their own good. So in other words, all I'm saying then, you will regard such a person as your enemy because he tells you the truth when in reality it's not. Of course, if you did that, you will not be the first to have this distorted understanding of who is your enemy. King Ahab had that kind of distorted view of Prophet Elijah because he rebuked him of his failures, as implied in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. First Kings chapter 21 verse 20, where we see Ahab speak to the prophet Elijah. Look what he said. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." Now, what did Elijah do to become King Ahab's enemy? Told him the truth. Told him what he shouldn't do. Told him he has been misled by the wife. He didn't like that. That's why he said, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered. Here is what the reason he found him, not because he is his enemy, but because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now somebody will tell you what you have done wrong. If you're not careful, you start resenting that individual. You begin to create in your mind that person is against you. When in reality, when a person hates you, they keep their mouth shut so you can go to destruction. They see what you're doing is wrong, they keep their mouth shut until you meet destruction. And then they can laugh. Some that's wrong, we'll see about it later on in the study. But the truth of the matter is, if you love a person, you must tell them the truth. Now, truth is never our ally in the sense that we don't like it. Our sinful, fallen nature doesn't like truth. But once that truth sinks in and we take the truth to correct whatever it is, then we are guaranteed some blessing. So at any rate, a true enemy is one who dislikes or hates you and seeks to harm you. That's what you have to think about a true enemy. It's one who dislikes or hates you, but doesn't stop there, but seeks to harm you. Thus, unless there is a clear evidence or clear evidence that a person hates you and seeks to harm you without ever being concerned with your good, then you cannot classify that person as your enemy. So to classify somebody as your enemy, you must check to be sure that they really hate you. They look for nothing but your destruction. That's the person that qualifies as your enemy. Someone who is looking for your good when you're doing something wrong and they're trying to pull you out from that is not your enemy. Well, to help us though, to understand our subject so that we can dare then to be different with treatment of enemies, our enemies, it is necessary to understand the type of enemies that one could have. There are, generally, three categories of enemies that are possible. Three categories of enemies that are possible. The first, we'll call that category supernatural. Supernatural. The second category, national. And the third, personal. In other words, three categories: supernatural, national, and personal. Now, supernatural enemies are to be understood to consist of God and Satan. God can be a person's enemy in the sense that an individual hates him because he does not obey him. See, God created man and so wants the best for him. But when man rebelled against God, then because of the character of God, man has to be considered his enemy, not because of God's initiative, but because of man's action and God's faithfulness to his character. Thus, a man rebels against God, then he becomes, so to say, hostile to that man in that he has to bring judgment when his word is ignored. Now we see this in that when Israel turned into idolatry and they ignored their covenant Lord, then the Lord declared him, declared the nation or them his enemy, as the prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It reads, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." See, to understand though, the sense in which God is said to be Israel's enemy, we have to comprehend God's attitude to Israel that the prophet described. Look at the verse before this, verse 9, Isaiah 63. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." In other words, as we saw in suffering, when you're suffering, God knows it. He feels it, so to say. But there are many other things that he has to take care of, even though he feels about your suffering. But here it says, "In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." That's what God did for them. He cared for them. So that this verse indicates God's love for his covenant people that is quite evident in his care of them. But when they rebelled against God, God had to withdraw his care and protection against Israel. See, so many people think that, you know, God will continue to bless you regardless of how you live. That's not true. See, God can never contradict himself. And therefore, if he tells us to live in obedience and we live in disobedience, whatever blessings that he has upon us, he can withdraw them. That's what happened to Israel. And so if he withdraws them, something happens. We become his enemy. Now, it's similar to what, you know, an attorney in court will bring a witness, either whatever for defense or prosecution, it doesn't matter. But when they think that the witness is being untruthful or whatever it is, they say, they declare that person hostile. He becomes their enemy, even though they brought them. See? So, with God, really, he shows you his goodness. He wants to bless you. He wants you to enjoy his peace. He wants your life to be a peaceful one on this planet. He wants your life to be filled with stability. But when you refuse to obey him, whatever blessings that's on you, he will trust them. And when he does, he describes you or declares you hostile. And you become an enemy. Therefore then, what we see is God becoming Israel's enemy is to be understood then in terms of bringing judgment on her. She refused God's love, and so God had to bring punishment to her. In doing so, God treated Israel as her enemy would. It is this comparison that is stated in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. You read Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. God became Israel's enemy in the sense then that he became openly hostile to her. The point is that God can become an enemy in the sense that he brings judgment to those who rebel against him. But it is not the nature of God to be an enemy in the sense of maliciously seeking to destroy or harm anyone. It's not in his nature. A person becomes an enemy of God because of rebellion against him. Now, this is the reason that natural man or unbeliever is regarded as God's enemy, since the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, indicates that we were God's enemy until that enmity was removed by the death of Christ on the cross, as implied in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, "Or if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" The implication of this verse is God is never an enemy to a believer who lives in obedience to him. It is only when a believer prefers the world system to God's system that he becomes his enemy, according to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So at any rate, God can be a person's enemy, not because of God's character or nature, but because of his action to protect his character. He's a just God. And so when anyone rebels against him, then God's action of hostility makes him an enemy of the individual. So we assert that God can be a person's enemy, not because of his character, but action. However, though, we have a supernatural enemy that is our enemy because of his character. This enemy is Satan. The scripture is clear that he is our enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And looking at time, it'd be best to stop here, and after the Lord